When was the last time you took notice of the decorative trees and potted plants that are often placed on sidewalks, especially sidewalks in major cities? Last week, my brother Dave took his wife and three daughters out to eat in downtown Pasadena, California. They were celebrating Hannah's birthday. Hannah is Dave's wife. Well, after the meal, they decided to take a pleasant stroll down Colorado Boulevard. Colorado Boulevard, as you might know, is the famous street that the Rose Parade always goes down every year. And if you've ever walked along Colorado Boulevard, you'll notice that they have some nice landscaping with some various trees and some potted shrubs. Well, Dave and Hannah were walking down the boulevard, holding hands, enjoying a nice conversation, when all of a sudden a man dressed as a tree shrub jumped out of a potted plant and hissed at Dave. And you know what my brother Dave did? He jumped back and screamed. I mean, can you imagine? Dave said on the family group text thread that he'd never been more frightened in his entire life. And honestly, I think I would be too. Then once he and his girls realized what was happening, he and his family immediately started laughing. Well, come to find out, Dave is not the only victim who has fallen for this stunt. As some of you might know, this is called the Bushmen prank. Here's a picture of a woman having a similar experience as my brother Dave. You can watch hours and hours of such surprises on YouTube if you're ever so inclined. Well, once Dave's adrenaline started to go down, they continued on their walk. Yet as they did, three young girls were started to walk towards them, completely unaware of what had just happened. These women, they're probably in their early 20s. And in that moment, my brother Dave had a choice, didn't he? He could either warn them of what lies ahead just a few yards ahead of them, or he could say nothing and let them find out for themselves. And guess what my brother Dave did? Nothing. And then, almost as if on cue, 45 seconds later, they hear all the girls scream and then begin to laugh. I imagine they looked something like this. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to pay much more attention to any potted plants I see on the sidewalk. Anyone else? Okay, well, let me ask you this really simple question, and it's not hard. But why was my brother Dave surprised by the man dressed as a shrub? Dave was surprised because he wasn't expecting it, was he? I mean, when you're walking on the sidewalk downtown in a major city, you don't expect to find a man dressed as a potted shrub, right? It seems out of the ordinary, does it not? This morning, we're going to be studying Genesis chapter 5. And as we're about to see, something, hear me, pops up in this text. Something pops up in this text, to be quite honest with you, we really don't expect. And you know what? That's on purpose. Genesis chapter 5 is one of the several genealogies recorded in the book of Genesis. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses, I'm going to want to argue, has masterfully constructed this genealogy in order to teach us a valuable truth. You see, although on the surface, this text doesn't look like much, the reality is, Genesis 5, it actually answers a very important question that is relevant to us today. You know what that question is? The question this text answers is, how should a person conduct themselves? How should a person live in a sin-cursed world? Because remember, the fall has happened. Eden is lost. Sin has entered the world. It entered the world in Genesis 3. So how then ought you and me, how ought we live? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 5. That's page 4 in that white paperback Bible that we often provide out there in the lobby. And as you're turning there, let me give you the context. 2 weeks ago, we studied the end of Genesis 4. And you'll recall how that text placed before us two competing cultures. Remember this? On the one hand, there was the culture of Cain. The culture of Cain, which was marked by rebellion against God and boasting in sin. Right? Lamech, the seventh generation from Adam, not only rebels against God's design for marriage by taking two wives, but he also boasts in killing a man who injured him. Remember this? Lamech actually sings a song about his murder to his two wives. And to be sure, and we discussed this a couple weeks ago, the descendants of Cain, the text gives some space for that, that they produced some great agricultural and technological advancements for mankind. Yet the overwhelming accent that Scripture places on the culture of Cain is one of rebellion against God and the celebration of it. Then on the other hand, there's the culture of Seth. Remember what Genesis 4:26 records about him and his lineage? What are they known for? Do you remember? Calling on the name of the Lord in worship. Whereas Cain's descendants delighted in sin, the descendants of Seth delighted in the Lord. Right? So Genesis 4 ends with these two competing cultures, these contrasting cultures. Well, now here in Genesis 5, Moses writes something rather intriguing. He begins chapter 5 with these words: this is the book of the generations of Adam. If you're the underlying type, what you might want to do is underline and highlight that word generations in your Bible. The Hebrew word for that is toledot. Isn't that a fun word to say, toledot? Toledot. And as I've mentioned in previous weeks, there are 10 toledotes. There are 10 generations in the book of Genesis. And in many ways, these 10 toledotes provide the main structure for the entire book of Genesis. And in this genealogy, this toledot, in Genesis 5, please hear me, much like my brother Dave's experience in Pasadena, something in this text jumps out. Yet unlike a man dressed as a plant, what pops out in this text isn't meant to scare us or make us laugh, but rather it's meant to instruct us on how we ought to live today. So, if you would, look with me in your Bibles to Genesis 5. Follow along with me as I read. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 32. So Moses writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." So this, notice, this is almost a repeat of Genesis 1:26. Verse 2, look, it says, "Male and female, he created them." Genesis 1:26. "And he blessed them and named them man, and they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Now, let me pause here for a moment. Notice Moses states that this is the generations of who? Adam. It is as if Cain and his entire line has been disavowed, and the entirety of Genesis 4 has been skipped. And that's on purpose. You know why? Because, listen to me, there is no hope, there's no redemption in the line of Cain. And since Cain murdered Abel, There has to be a new line for God's promises to come to pass, a line which God has provided, as we're about to read here, through Seth. In faith, what Moses wants you to see in the opening here of Genesis 5 is that the line of Seth, notice, he wants you to see it goes all the way back to Adam, right? Like Star Wars, we could label Seth's line as A New Hope, right? A New Hope. Notice again also the age when Adam dies. How old is he when he dies? What does it say? 930 years old. And as we're about to see, this chapter records the lives of actually 10 men. And again, what Moses wants us to see based on his careful description of when each man died is that Adam lived approximately up to the first and into the first 56 years of Lamech's life, the good Lamech, the father of Noah. So think about this for a moment. Adam lived long enough to know and speak to Noah's dad. So you know what that means? It means the events of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, before and after sin, please hear me, those events, because Adam was alive, were a living memory up until the time of Noah's dad. So think about that. With the exception of Seth and Noah, Adam could have, and most likely did, speak to everyone listed here in Genesis 5. What do you think he told them? What did he tell them about life in the garden before sin? What did Adam talk about? What did he say it was like to walk with God in the cool of the day? Did he tell these descendants the story of how he met his wife Eve? And how he named the animals? I wonder if he also told them about the guilt and shame he experienced when he sinned. I wonder if he expressed to them his sorrow and how he mourned over the waywardness of his firstborn son. Right? There's a lot of numbers in Genesis 5, and that's on purpose, so we can understand how one another relates. Adam lived to know his father. Now that's what we read in verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he what? Died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he what? When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he what? When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I have a mistake in my Bible. Does your Bible say, and then he died? Well, what's this? God took him. And I guess it is. instead of him dying, what does the text say? God took him. Faith. Like a man dressed as a shrub who jumps out of a pot to surprise you. This text is meant to grab your attention. Here we find something we don't expect. And that is Enoch did not what? Die. Everyone dies in this chapter. All of them, except one man. Enoch. God took him, the text says. In other words, I heard one pastor say it like this. Enoch did not have an undertaker, he had an upper taker. Right? You see, Faith, this surprising description of Enoch invites us to ask, okay, what's different about this guy? This guy's different from everyone else. So what makes him unique? What is he doing that gives us hope? More on that in a moment. Look at verse 25. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 696 years and he died. And here is that great Bible trivia answer. Who's the oldest person in the Bible? Say it. Methuselah, right? He lived 969 years. Now, I understand Genesis 5 to be exactly as it is described, and that is a literal genealogy. I take it to be an exact list, not an open genealogy. That is, I believe this to be a true and historical timeline of each man. Each of these men lived exactly these many years. And I'm not alone. Many biblical scholars do as well. In fact, if you do any kind of study on this, Bishop James Usher, centuries and centuries ago, he famously calculated that the earth was created in 4004 BC by adding the dates in Genesis 5 with other lists in Scripture. Yet what I want you to see, indeed what I believe Moses wants us to see with all these numbers, is how none of the men listed in Genesis 5 were on the earth or alive when God sent the flood in Genesis 7. So look at the math here. Now, if you've ever told a teacher or if you've ever thought to yourself, when am I ever going to have to do mental math? I carry a calculator in my pocket. It's called my phone, right? When am I ever going to need to do mental math? I'll tell you when you're going to need to do mental math, right now during a sermon, okay? Track with me. Notice what we see here. Methuselah was 187 years old when he fathered Lamech. Lamech is Noah's dad. Methuselah then lived another 782 years after Lamech was born. So Lamech was born. Methuselah lives 782 more years. Okay, now look at verses 28 and following. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 770 years and he died. Okay, so just look with me here. Follow with me if you can. So very easily, with Methuselah, you got 782 minus 182. So you can get this. That means Methuselah, after Noah was born, 782 minus 182 equals what? 600. So Methuselah lived 600 more years after Noah was born. You can look and see that Lamech lived 595 years, so Methuselah outlived Lamech. Now, when did the flood come? Look on the other page of Genesis 7:6. It says that Noah was, listen to me, 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. So this means that Methuselah, the oldest living man, died the year the flood came. Not only that, but we can look at the other numbers and see that none of the other men listed in Genesis 5 were alive when God sent the flood, except those listed in the very last verse of this chapter. And look there with me. And who are those men? Look at verse 32. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Amen and amen. This is God's good word. You know what is arguably the worst text message to receive, no matter the time of day? It's this text message: where are you? Because this text message reveals you're not where you're supposed to be, right? Have you ever received a text message like that before? Where are you? Someone? A few of us? Okay, yeah. Many years ago, I received that very message. I was out running some errands, and from a number I didn't recognize, I got this message: hey, where are you? I'm here at your home ready to conduct your physical. I thought to myself, I don't ever remember scheduling an appointment for me to have a physical. And you know what? I didn't schedule that appointment. But you know who did? This beautiful woman sitting here in the third row, my wife, right? We were applying for life insurance, and the company we were applying with would send someone to your home to conduct the physical. And truth be told, even though I didn't schedule that appointment, Stephanie did tell me I just forgot. Notice the rhythm of Genesis 5. There's a refrain that repeats all throughout these 32 verses. And what is that refrain? And he died. And he died. And he died. These are the days. And he died. It dominates this chapter. And honestly, this should not surprise us. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, human death entered the world. God appointed the curse of death for every one of their ancestors. In fact, you know what Genesis 5 records? It records what we see clearly taught in Romans 5. Remember what Paul wrote in that passage? I'm going to put it up here on the screen. Paul wrote this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's that one man? Adam. And death spread through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is exactly what we see in Genesis 5. Indeed, God warned us that this would happen in Genesis 2, did he not? Because of sin, every person will die. Whether they live 9 seconds or 969 years, death has spread to all mankind, including you. Now, consider what we also read in Hebrews 9:27. We read this: and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? Judgment. Now tell me, according to this verse, what has been appointed for all men? It has been appointed for men to die. Now, like me in that physician for the physical, the question is, who made this appointment? Who made this appointment that you will die and I will die at a specific time and place? Who has set this appointment? And you know what the answer is? God has made it. Please hear me. Death is not an appointment that comes to us only by natural processes. That would be far from the biblical view. No, our appointment with death is by divine appointment. To put it another way, Faith Community Church, listen to me, God plans our birthday and our death day. Do you know this? Psalm 139 puts it like this, referring to God: your eyes saw my unformed body, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. A certain number of days are ordained for me by God. God sets the appointment. Listen to me. Not Satan, not my enemies, not cancer, not COVID, and not me. And the same is true for you. Not only that, God sees to it that we keep this appointment. He plans it and he brings it to pass. But there's more. Notice also that Hebrews 27 states that it's appointed for men to die what? Once. You know what this means? There's no such thing as reincarnation. We're not coming back again to die again. The point of the word once here is to stress the finality of death. We die once. And that is the end of our experience of earthly dying. So here is arguably the most important question every person needs to consider. And that is, what happens after you die? All those men, save Enoch, died in Genesis 5. Genesis 5 wants us to see clearly death is coming. So what happens on the other side of it? Well, look again at this verse. Indeed, the next phrase is what gives death its greatest seriousness. For what does it say? It says it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Say it. Judgment. You know what this means, friend? Please hear me. It means death is not the end of your existence. We are not mere material beings that simply go out of consciousness and decompose in the ground. No, we are souls that will never die, souls that will be judged for our sins. Please, friend, please hear me. Out of a love for God and love for you, you will be judged. And you don't have to guess what the verdict is. The entire Bible makes it clear that the judgment we are owed for our sin is eternal suffering in hell. Please hear me. God does give damnation after death. And the most terrifying prospect in the universe is that on the other side of death, you would be met by a holy and angry and omnipotent God who holds you accountable for whether you trusted him and worshiped him and followed his ways in life. Friend, that is a fearful prospect. Indeed, as Hebrews 10:27 states, on the other side of death there is, quote, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Friend, does this trouble you? Does it concern you? Because it should. Pastor and author John Piper correctly identifies the weight of this text. He writes this: surely the writer of Hebrews wants us to hear this word of the Lord in verse 27, Hebrews 9:27, and be awakened from the usual numbness and sleepiness of our lives. He says this, and how true this is: most people think very little about what matters most and think very much about what matters little. And friend, you know what matters most? The judgment you are going to face on the other side of death. So here's the question we must wrestle with, and that is, what is needed to escape this judgment? Because please hear me, there's no getting around this divine appointment. You see, you know what you need? You know what I need? You need a mediator between you and this holy God. You need a perfect sacrifice that will appease the wrath of God for your sins. You need someone to die in your place. And friend, please hear me. That is precisely what God has provided for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Due to our sin, we all are owed eternal condemnation. None of us come into this world neutral towards God. No, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, hating God and hating others. Yet the good news of Scripture is that God the Father sent God the Son to do what we could never do ourselves. Friend, hear, and perhaps hear this for the first time. Jesus Christ lived the perfect, sinless life you and I have failed to live. Then on the cross, Jesus died the death you are owed for your sin. On the cross, Jesus provided atonement for the sin that earned you hell. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, justifying and saving all who would put their trust, their complete confidence in him. Friend, have you done that? Please hear me. The only way for you to escape the coming judgment for your sin on the other side of death is by pleading the blood of Jesus. Listen, this is the answer to the greatest problem in your life, whether you think this is the greatest problem of your life or not. Salvation does not come to the morally upright. No, salvation comes to the sinner who owns his sin and pleads the mercy of Jesus and goes all in trusting that Christ and Christ alone can save that. Save them. Friend, is this true of you? Look at, if you have not turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, what are you waiting for? Don't let another day pass. Now, I say all that because just like Genesis 4, Genesis 5 presents a contrast. Indeed, did you notice that of the 10 men we read about, there's only one whose description did not end with the phrase, and he died. Tell me, what was his name? Enoch. Amidst all the men who lived long lives, and yet still died, what distinguished Enoch from the others? The text said the distinguishing mark of his life was that, listen to me, he walked with God. He communed with God. He had fellowship with God. He delighted in God. He walked with God. Notice the text says it twice, verse 22 and 25. Unlike Lamech, the bad one of Genesis 4, who was the seventh generation from Adam and rebelled against God, Enoch, also the seventh generation from Adam, walked with God. So back to the question I started with, and that is, how ought we live in a sin-cursed world? Well, faith, Genesis 5 screams the answer, and that is walk with God. Actually, lay that back. It's a little bit stronger than that. Faith, the main point from Genesis 5 is simply this. Walking with God is the only way to live. It's the only way to live. Walking with God is the only way to live. And walking with God, listen to me, begins first with faith in Christ. In your sin, you are an enemy of God, yet through faith in Christ, you become a child of God. You become a friend to walk with. Walking with God is the only way to live. Old Testament commentator Alan Ross provides this helpful explanation of what it means to walk with God. He writes this. He says, the expression walking with God became a common description of the life of fellowship and obedience with the Lord, as if to say that walking with the Lord was a step above mere living. Don't just merely live, Faith Community Church. Walk with God. So how does one do that? Well, the good news for us is that the Bible is not silent on this matter. You know, of all the people there in chapter 5, with exception of Noah, because we're going to get to him later, the New Testament picks up Enoch and references Enoch several times in the New Testament. And these references help us understand how we can walk with God. And first, as I just mentioned, to walk with God, you must have faith in God and his promises. Faith with God and his promises. Consider what the author of Hebrews writes of Enoch in Hebrews 11. Okay? Have it up here on the screen. It says this, Genesis 5 repeats that Enoch walked with God, and God took him up because he was not. And then the New Testament elaborates on what that means, what it looks like to walk with God. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So first, to walk with God, you need to have faith in God and his promises. Last Sunday was the memorial service for Charlie Kirk. It was extraordinary. I can honestly say that I have never seen anything like it in my short life. I mean, in all honesty, when have we seen the Vice President of the United States, the Secretary of State of the United States, the Secretary of War, and other high public officials speak of their faith in Christ? And indeed, some of them even call people to repent of their sins. It's incredible. Yet what was most astonishing was the speech by Charlie's widow, Erica Kirk. If you have not watched it, I would strongly encourage you to do so. With great poise, during her speech, she called young men to be courageous and to lead their wives and their families, and for women to follow their husbands' leadership. I mean, she articulated quite well biblical manhood and womanhood in front of millions of people. Yet most remarkable is what she said about the man who murdered her husband. Now look, I could be wrong, but as best as I can recall, never in my lifetime has someone been assassinated and then the spouse of the person who was murdered stand in front of hundreds of thousands of people in a stadium, and then tens of millions on TV, and then say this: just as Jesus has forgiven me, I forgive the man who murdered my husband. Remarkable. Wives, put yourselves in Erica's shoes for just a moment. Imagine having your husband murdered, shot and killed for articulating and defending biblical views and principles that he held on college campuses. And imagine the pain you would feel. Imagine the pain you would feel for your children. Yet amidst her great pain, she says to the man who murdered her husband, I forgive you. And here's the question I want us to consider: what in the world would compel a woman to say something like that? The Bible's answer is because she believed she had a greater possession and abiding one in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, she believed that in Jesus Christ, she had something greater than anything this world could offer, even a loving husband. In Christ, she had full atonement for her sin and the promise of everlasting life. That was her greatest treasure. It had to be. And because her greatest treasure had forgiven her much, she could then say to the man who murdered her husband, so I forgive you. That's biblical faith in action. And friend, that's the kind of faith we see in Enoch. Notice what we read in Hebrews 11, 5 through 6. The text says that Enoch was taken up. By faith, he was taken up. Just a few verses earlier, in Hebrews 11, 1, the author of Hebrews defines biblical faith as confidence in a better possession. It's the assurance of things hoped for. Enoch believed God was the greatest good he could have. Indeed, as verse 6 states of Hebrews 11, Enoch believed that God existed and rewarded those who seek him. And the challenge for us is, do we believe the same? And you know the primary way God rewards those who draw near to him and seek him? You know the primary way God rewards those who do that? God allows himself to be found. That is, God rewards himself. God's thinking, okay, what's the greatest good I could give somebody who's seeking me? More of me. Greater intimacy, greater fellowship, a greater capacity to know and enjoy the greatest, glorious being ever, God. You see, Enoch did not walk behind God. He did not walk in front of God, and he did not walk away from God. He walked with God. He wanted to be close, right next to God. Why? Because he knew he was the greatest good to have. He had faith in God and in his promises. Walking with God requires faith in God and his promises. But then second, to walk with God, you must fear God and not man. Look at what we read about Enoch in the other New Testament sighting, and that's Jude. Listen to this, what we read about in Jude 14, 15. And it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, we've been talking about this, right? Genesis 4, the seventh from Adam is evil Lamech, boasts in sin. Genesis 5, the seventh from Adam is Enoch, who walked with God. We're intended to see these two polar opposites. Seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, referring to God. Now, the Bible describes, we're going to see this later on, that the Bible describes the days of Noah as exceptionally violent and wicked, a time when no one gave attention to God. And I believe that was true of the days of Enoch as well. In fact, I would argue this text confirms this interpretation. Yes, things got to a head and were really, really bad with Noah, but even leading up to it, things weren't great. Enoch, I want to suggest, lived amongst wicked and evil people. Yet notice what he did. He was willing to confront the evils of his day and call sinners to repentance. Listen to me. Enoch just didn't walk with God privately and keep it to himself. No, he faithfully testified to people around him that God was in charge and that ultimately they were going to have to give an account to him. You see, this is why I put on the slide there, the second point. You see, Enoch feared God more than man. That is, he sought the approval of God more than people. Elsewhere we see in Scripture that the fear of God is linked with walking with God. Consider what we read in Deuteronomy 10:12. Moses writes this. He says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God and walk in his ways. There we see him together. To love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So part of what it means to walk with God is that you fear God. Now that's a unique concept. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, I think I want to share this with you. I think the Puritan Thomas Watson describes it as best. Here's what he describes as what it means to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord means God is so great that the Christian is afraid of displeasing him and so good that he's afraid of losing him. Enoch feared God, not man. And if Enoch were alive today, I believe he'd be confronting people for their sin, reminding them of coming judgment and calling them to repentance. tell me, would you like a person like that? Would you like a person like Enoch? The reason I ask is because there's a growing number of Christians in America who would be offended by Enoch. That is, they would feel uncomfortable that he's announcing judgment and calling out sin. Especially the societal sins that dominate our culture, such as homosexuality, abortion, transgenderism. Would you be uncomfortable if a person today was like Enoch? How about this? Would you like to have an Enoch in your church? Would you like to have an Enoch as your pastor or elder? Would you like to have someone who walks with God, who thinks God is the greatest good to have, who has faith in God and his promises, and doesn't fear man, but fears God, to the point that out of love for God and love for others, he's willing to say hard things, to confront sin, to call people to repentance and faith? Would you like someone like that in your church? Vody Bakum passed away this past week suddenly, and we're very, 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 very sad to see him go. Yet shortly before his death, he made the astute observation that the church in America actually has 11 commandments, not 10. And he says that this 11th commandment trumps all the other ones. And you know what the 11th commandment is? Thou shalt be nice. And it's made the church in America weak and hesitant to be like Enoch. Speak the truth in love and boldly. Now, to be sure, the Bible does call us to love others. Absolutely. And one of the most loving things we can do is to speak the truth, even when the truth is confrontational. Yet for some reason, the church in America values niceness above all. And we see this play out in a variety of ways in America and in the church. I mean, honestly, we see this in the way that the way that Christians can speak about politicians. One politician might support the slaughtering of millions of babies every year in their womb through abortion, but he's a really nice guy. So he has my vote. Or others might work hard to pass legislation that advances transgender surgeries on minors, yet because she speaks so softly and is nice, I think she should be in office. Faith, in both the Old and New Testament, Enoch is set before us as an example to follow. His character and his behavior ought to be emulated. Do we believe that? In fact, here's what I've been challenged with this week as I've been studying the scriptures, especially as it relates to Enoch. And here's my question to us as a church. Have you kept silent? Have I kept silent on God's wisdom and design for life, marriage, and gender out of fear of what others might think about me or think about you? And look, I mentioned these three things because these are the moral issues of our day, are they not? These are the biblical truths that are scorned by our culture today. And listen to me, to be sure, I'm not calling you to place a sign over your chest and stand on a street corner with a microphone, okay? But I am challenging us, church, to speak the truth, that there is a coming day when God will execute judgment on the ungodly. Woe to us to keep it to ourselves, because we're afraid of being perceived as, oh, you're not nice. Let us be like Enoch's. Walk with God. Have faith in God, his promise. Fear the Lord more than men, to the point that we're willing out of love to speak the truth to those who need it, and to call sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. Faith, walking with God is the only way to live. To close, I want to share this quote with you from Old Testament scholar Marcus Dodds. He summarizes what to walk with God means very well. He writes this. He says, to walk with God is to open to him all our purposes and hopes. And then listen to this. To seek his judgment on our scheme of life and idea of happiness. Are you willing to do that? To allow him to speak his judgment, his thoughts, his ways on what we think about life and happiness? May we do that. And we do so as we walk closely with him. Let's pray.